So I invite you to turn to Exodus 20. I'll be starting in verse 1, but we'll focus on 15. This is God's inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Let's pray. Father, pour out upon us your Spirit, so that we might understand the things that you have freely given to us in this text of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We might recall that in the sermon on the fifth commandment, we saw that the fifth commandment serves as a kind of gateway into the second table of the law, the second table which addresses our God-given obligations to our neighbors. The fifth commandment establishes a kind of general principle of showing honor to others, respecting them, both to our superiors, we saw, also to our equals and our inferiors, to use the language of our catechisms. So this commandment, the fifth, regulates all of our interpersonal relationships. No matter your station in life, no matter who is above you, beside you, or below you in authority, you're to honor your neighbor, because, like you, is made in God's image. And out of this commandment flows commandments 6 to 10, which are held together by this common thread of showing honor and respect. Okay, we're to respect the lives of our neighbors, the sixth commandment. We're to respect their marriages, sexuality, and their purity, as well as our own. We ought to respect others enough to tell them the truth and to not covet their possessions. And here, in the eighth commandment, we're commanded to respect that which belongs to our neighbors, to their personal property. And I have a story about this commandment that is more sad than it is funny, but it's a little funny. I got special permission to share it, which tells you automatically that it's about my wife. You have to say that part. Otherwise, people will come up to you after the service, does your wife know you said that? Yes, she knows. But one day, she and all the other young moms of South Jersey were congregating at their usual hangout spot, which is Target, as I'm sure you might have imagined. If you ever go to the Deptford Target during lunchtime, it's a sea of minivans. I mean, it really is. It's a sea of minivans. And so Melinda, she rode our van up into the sea and went inside. She picked out this toy barn for our kids, which came with all these farm animals. More things for me to step on. And this was a pretty sizable box. I mean, it was pretty big, so it didn't fit in the top. She had to stick it under the bottom of the cart. And after she paid for everything, she ventured back out into the sea, only to discover that she hadn't paid for everything. She stole the barn. And upon realizing that she was now a bona fide shoplifter, she made that heavily awkward trek back into Target
and she went to customer service. She confessed to her crime and paid for the barn. And now the sad part of the story is this. The sad part is how the customer service rep responded to this whole situation. She was totally surprised that Melinda would come back in and pay, because according to this rep, most people just take off with the stolen goods. In her experience, it's rare, she said to my wife, that a customer would come back in to pay for something they forgot to pay for at the register. And after hearing the story, you're likely thinking three things. One, I really married up, which I know, to have such an honest wife. Second, it's pretty sad that so many people are dishonest about their accidental shoplifting. Third, you're probably glad that you don't have a problem with stealing like all of those other people. Right? This eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, it's like a breath of fresh air when compared to the other seven we've talked about. I mean, you think, finally, a commandment I can handle. Not like those young moms who steal from Target, and I don't shoplift or break into houses and take electronics and jewelry. I pay off my debts, and with my jaw clenched, I even fill out that dreaded 1040 form every year. This commandment was written for criminals, not for people like me. But of course, you know by now that the Lord doesn't let us off that easy. There are a number of things prohibited by this commandment. Some of these prohibitions you may have a pretty good handle on. But as you'll see, there are other things we steal and other ways that we defraud our neighbors that we don't give as much attention to. Furthermore, as with all the other commandments, the eighth has both a positive and negative element to it. God not only forbids certain sins, he not only calls us to abstain from certain vices, but he positively commands certain virtues. And so the substance of the eighth commandment is that the Lord prohibits stealing and exhorts you to cultivate a generous spirit that seeks to help those in need. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning exploring what this looks like. On the surface, it's obvious that the Lord prohibits the taking of physical and material goods that do not belong to you. So this includes theft and robbery, which is theft by force or theft by intimidation. Included within this prohibition are things like embezzling funds, false and misleading advertising, bribery, extortion, enriching yourself at another's expense, failing to fulfill verbal and written contracts, charging excessive interest on loans, and refusing to pay off your debts. The Eighth Commandment also incorporates sins like plagiarism and any other way in which you claim credit for somebody else's work. Here the Lord also calls us to be good stewards of our finances. And so, carelessly mismanaging your money, habitually overspending, being stingy, and withholding generosity out of greed, these are all violations of the Eighth Commandment. Withholding your tithes and offerings without adequate reason is also unlawful in the Lord's eyes. Jesus doesn't need our money, of course, but it's a means that he uses to expand his kingdom and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so robbing God, as Malachi puts it, by closing your wallet is an especially wicked breach of the Eighth Commandment. Here the Lord also forbids the destruction of our neighbor's property. There are exceptions to this, perhaps, in times of just war, for instance, but ordinarily we're expected to preserve the property and possessions of others. And so this prohibits anything from littering to vandalism and, yes, rioting, which we've witnessed extensively over the past year and even to this day. The social unrest in our nation has led to the senseless and unjustified destruction of many businesses, homes, and public property. Just this past week, many threatened to riot and to pillage and loot and burn if they didn't get a particular verdict on a trial. This is not praiseworthy. This is not commendable. It's morally reprehensible. And anyone who practices or endorses such disgraceful behavior finds themselves at odds not just with civil authority, but with the judge of heaven and earth. And now there are many other ways in which this commandment applies to material possessions and property. We can think of a host of other ways, but what about how it applies to immaterial things? God also wants us to think about how we rob others of immaterial things, things like time. Think about time. Time is one of the most valuable gifts that we have because it's always running out, isn't it? With every passing day, we can't buy ourselves more time. We can't give others more time either. And so because it's such a precious commodity, you should ask yourself if you're known as one who regularly wastes other people's time. I mean, that might sound a bit harsh to put it that way, but this can be a big problem for some, and it can be a huge drain on others. It's one thing to be dependent on someone for health reasons, for instance, but those who are just chronically needy are stealing time from others that they might otherwise devote to personal, professional, or family responsibilities. Ask yourself if you're one who wastes time when you're supposed to be working. Do you get paid for work that you didn't really do because you used the time for something else? Maybe to scroll through social media or chit-chat with coworkers. Cheating your employer by trying to get paid for work you didn't perform or work you didn't do well. That's also stealing. Slacking off on the job and forcing a coworker to pick up that slack and do your job for you. That's stealing from him. By creating work and busyness for somebody else, you're robbing him of his time, showing that you don't really value your neighbor. You don't really value the time of your coworker and the obligations that he has on his plate. And as James 5 reminds us, it's also theft when employers refuse to pay their employees. If employers and employees agree on a certain amount of work, right, for a certain amount of pay, that arrangement needs to be honored by both parties. And what about the ways in which we might rob our families of our time by spending it on things that we shouldn't be doing? The Lord obligates parents to disciple and to interact with their children, and spouses should enjoy one another's company and spend time together. Are there things that you're doing, though, that consistently infringe upon this much-needed and required family time? What about setting aside time for other church members? The Lord calls us to serve one another and enjoy fellowship. But do you regularly dismiss these opportunities because you're overly protective of your time or because you're doing things that really aren't all that important at the end of the day? It's certainly worth your time to think about how you spend your time. The eighth commandment not only calls us to guard our time, but to guard it so that we can be productive, but also generous with our time as we spend it primarily upon serving others and not just serving ourselves. On a related note, this commandment also speaks to those who, in their laziness, would refuse to work to earn a wage. And this certainly is not a good use of time. And yet, in the past year, many able-bodied people have reasoned, and I've heard this myself, you know, why go back to work when I can sit at home and collect unemployment benefits and receive that occasional stimulus check? Why go back to work when I can get this income and not do anything for it? Well, brothers and sisters, this, no less than the other examples, is a grave injustice because you're defrauding your neighbors who are forced to support you through their tax dollars. It's a violation of the eighth commandment. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord commands us to work as far as we're physically able so that we can provide for our own needs and depend upon ourselves and not steal from others. And this segues us into another area of application that's controversial even in the church, but it's worth our time to think critically about, and that's basic economic policy. Let me first say that the Bible is in no way a textbook on the intricacies of economic theory, and so it should not be treated as such. The message of God's self-revelation in Scripture, that it centers on the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. But as our confession of faith tells us, the Bible contains all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, for faith, and for life. In the Bible, God calls us not just to cling to His gospel, but to uphold His law. As those who are united to Jesus, He commands us to live a certain way then, which is why we're studying the Ten Commandments. We're to live in a way that reflects God's holy and loving character and makes His righteousness visible to those around us. And so we're to apply His law to ourselves and live it out in our personal lives. But Jesus also tells us to live as salt and light, which means allowing His moral law to govern our thinking and shape our understanding of what society ought to look like as well. So we're to bring God and we're to bring His law with us into the public square. Everyone else does this, by the way. Everyone on the planet does this. No matter what you believe, everyone brings their gods and beliefs with them into the public square, and their worldviews shape public policy, which has a dramatic effect on the well-being of them and their neighbors. So Scripture doesn't teach some artificial, sacred, secular divide as if the Bible only talks about matters of personal faith, salvation, and church life. It does talk about those things, and it even prioritizes those things, but let's not act as if the Bible has nothing to say about anything else, anything in society or civil government. Yes, Jesus' redemptive reign rests upon His church, but He's not only the King of His church, He is King of the world. And His word does provide basic principles for how human civilizations are to function. So this morning, don't dismiss what I'm saying as merely the political ramblings of a conservative. No, I'm not standing upon the Constitution. I'm standing upon the word of God, along with many other ministers and Christian ethicists who've observed that the Eighth Commandment not only has an abundance of personal application, but it has implications for a nation's economic policies. Jesus tells us in His word, governments have the right to impose taxes. And there's certainly a place for a government collecting taxes to provide a financial safety net for those who are unable to support themselves. But this is different, you understand, than the economic system known as socialism, which depends upon stealing from citizens through excessive taxation. Socialism is becoming more and more fashionable today, especially among young people. But this system, friends, you have to see it for what it is. It is built upon the very vices condemned here in the Eighth Commandment. Vices like greed and envy, laziness, selfishness, covetousness. Under the guise of free education and free health care, of loan forgiveness or whatever else, socialist governments forcibly rob citizens of their hard-earned wages through extraordinarily high taxes and then redistribute those earnings to those who did not work for them. And this inhibits the right to private ownership, which is enshrined not merely in the Constitution, right here in God's law, in the Eighth Commandment. How can you steal unless there's private property? The right to private property is enshrined here in the Eighth Commandment. And governments that inhibit this right, the results are disastrous. The result is that the entire incentive to work is destroyed. Citizens are impoverished. They're less generous because they have less to give. And they're effectively enslaved as they live at the mercy of powerful and wealthy government elites. This has been the outcome of socialism wherever it's been implemented. If you begin by undermining the Eighth Commandment, then you should not be surprised that the consequences of your actions will also undermine the Eighth Commandment. And now this doesn't mean that capitalism is the Christian economic system. Why? Because the Bible doesn't give us an economic system. So hear me clearly. Furthermore, greedy people do abuse capitalism for their own selfish gain, but at the same time, capitalism is consistent with biblical teaching, especially the Eighth Commandment. For one thing, that greedy people abuse the system isn't the fault of the system of capitalism, but the fault of sinful people. Also, unlike socialism, which promotes greed and promotes selfishness, capitalism is very unique in that it takes those sins into account. It takes depraved human nature into account and channels depravity for the good of others. How so? Well, a greedy person still has to serve his neighbor by making a desirable product or service, or he'll go out of business. Right? Also, the Eighth Commandment and many other texts of Scripture show us that the capitalist system is rooted in biblical principles. Principles like hard work and discipline, sacrifice, liberty, the right to private property, serving others, promoting human flourishing. All these things are at work within free market capitalism. And so when measured against Scripture, the values embedded within this system make it the most biblically faithful system created by fallible human beings. And now maybe all this sounds far removed from the day-to-day life of an ordinary citizen like yourself, or maybe you're thinking that none of this really matters because why care about economics and politics when this world is passing away? Isn't that like polishing the brass on a sinking ship? Well, yes. Our entire hope is that Jesus is risen, right? Our entire hope is that he is king and that, as he said, his kingdom is not of this world. The world is fading away. Our home is not here, but our home is with King Jesus in the new creation. And so we do not, under any circumstances, put our hope and faith in politics, economics, or civil government. But this doesn't mean we're to go to the extreme of having this detached and apathetic attitude toward the welfare of our cities. You know, we live in a context similar to that of the exiles in Babylon. And the Lord said to them, to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We have a God-given obligation to seek the welfare of our cities, and cities are made of people. Right? This is a command to love our neighbors and do what we can to improve their lives. As others have said before me, politics matter because policies matter, because people matter. Right? In the Eighth Commandment, the Lord calls us to be compassionate to others because in his infinite compassion, he has reached down to us and redeemed us wholly by his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And many Christians have been deceived into thinking that socialism is compassionate, that it's an extension of Christ's love to the less fortunate. But as a system built upon breaking the Eighth Commandment, it is a moral evil. It's simply not compassionate to steal from some to give to others. That's theft masquerading as compassion. But real compassion and real generosity, as we see exemplified by Jesus in the gospel, involves voluntarily sharing your own wealth with those in need. And we see this also modeled by the early church in the book of Acts, in chapters 2 and chapter 4 of Acts, where believers sold many of their personal belongings and voluntarily shared the proceeds with the poor among them. Right? This is the mindset that the Lord wants us to have here with the Eighth Commandment. In this commandment, he calls us to have an eye toward helping others by making personal and voluntary sacrifices for their good. If we're to live out a biblical spirit of generosity, our focus needs to be on giving away our own wealth and not the wealth of other people. So if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to remember, friends, that ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Consequences for you, for your loved ones, and for your neighbors. You need to have a basic grasp of the economic ideas that are competing in our nation so you can truly seek the welfare of other citizens by furthering rather than impeding their material well-being. And finally, one more example I want to mention. I saved the worst example for last because it's undoubtedly the most grievous violation of the Eighth Commandment, and it's what our larger catechism calls man-stealing, which is literally stealing your neighbor and selling him or her into slavery. In our American context, this is obviously a sensitive issue, but one that we should not avoid because it is a moral evil that stains our history, and we need to remember our history. Why? Because if you don't remember your history, you're bound to repeat it. As Christians in the United States, we're, of course, colored by a particular strain of slavery, but this type of slavery that checkers our past is often conflated with the slavery that we see in Scripture. In fact, you often hear critics of the Bible say that the Bible endorses slavery. But the truth is that Scripture neither condones it nor condemns it. Now you might think, well, so God is indifferent then if he doesn't condemn it. Why would God not condemn slavery? Well, it's important to keep in mind that he didn't institute any form of slavery. He ordained marriage in the family. He ordained the church. And in Genesis chapter 9, he officially institutes civil government. So family, church, and state are the three spheres of authority created by God. They are intertwined, yet they're distinct, and they all exist under God's supreme lordship. Slavery then simply has no place in God's original design. It arose after the fall, as a result of our sin, so God is not to blame for slavery. Furthermore, the type of slavery you see in the Bible isn't the same as American chattel slavery. And this is critical because we all come to the Bible with a set of glasses already upon our eyes. In other words, we come to God's Word with biases and preconceived ideas about what is right and what is wrong, and the temptation then is to read your own perspective, your own preconceived ideas about slavery back into the text of Scripture. But the slavery you see practiced in the Bible wasn't about race or ethnicity or skin color, which alone should give us a lot of pause. And what you might not know is that many people voluntarily entered into slavery. You know, why would people do that? Well, many did it to pay off debts. Today, if you can't pay your mortgage, you risk foreclosing and surrendering your house to the bank, right? Well, back then, if you couldn't pay your debts, you surrendered yourself, and you worked off the loan. And during New Testament times, the greatest reason people entered slavery was because it gave them a path to Roman citizenship, which came with a lot of perks. Non-Romans would enslave themselves to Roman citizens, and the law regulated this arrangement, including when slaves were to be set free. During their time as slaves, their masters would provide for them, food, housing, education even. And so for many non-Romans, this was a much more desirable life, especially with citizenship ahead of them, than simply being free but also being poor and having to fend for yourself. And this also means that slavery in the New Testament, during New Testament times, usually wasn't permanent. And it certainly wasn't to be permanent in Old Testament Israel. The pagans were barbaric. The nations around Israel treated their slaves one another very cruelly and harshly. But in Israel, we see something different. In Israel, the Lord regulated this institution to ensure that slaves were treated humanely. And so some slaves were set free just after several years. They could also purchase their own freedom. Or a relative, a kinsman redeemer, could purchase their freedom for them. God also instituted the year of Jubilee, which was the year that all slaves were to be emancipated. And so slavery in the ancient Near East usually wasn't permanent, and it really was, at times, a more attractive option for some people. And now this doesn't mean that slaves and masters were always the best of friends, either. Many slaves were treated inhumanely, but not all were. Paul exhorts Christian slave owners to treat their slaves with love and respect. Because Jesus loved you and gave himself for you, he reasons, you're to honor the fifth commandment by honoring your inferiors, those who are under your authority. Treat slaves with the dignity and value that's inherent to them as image bearers of God. And you know, we have a whole New Testament letter dedicated to this, right? Paul wrote to Philemon about this very issue, telling him to take back Onesimus, his slave, not merely as a slave now, because something miraculous happened. Onesimus came to Christ, and Philemon is to receive him back now as a brother in the Lord. And so the big picture to see is that when it comes to the type of slavery practiced in ancient Israel and the Roman world, Scripture doesn't condemn it, but it also doesn't command it. It doesn't condone it or commend it. Instead, the Lord regulates it where it exists so that his people would be set apart from the world and defined by his holiness and love. This version of slavery in the ancient world is vastly different from American chattel slavery, which wasn't just based on ethnicity, but it was rooted in violating the Eighth Commandment. This kind of slavery isn't just implicitly condemned here in Exodus 20, it's explicitly condemned in the next chapter, 21, where the Lord says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." That's how high a view the Lord had of this sin. It was a sin, it was a capital offense to commit this crime. And Paul also condemns this same practice in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So both Testaments condemn this type of man-stealing. So the version of slavery that checkers our nation's past, the version that's really still practiced around the world in the version that fuels things like the sex trafficking industry, which occurs in our country and many other nations. All these forms of slavery are without a doubt the most evil and wicked violations of the Eighth Commandment. Man-stealing is a grave injustice, and the lake of fire burns red hot for those who don't renounce their evil ways and trust in the forgiveness offered in the gospel. And truly, we all ought to remember that we too are ripe for judgment outside of Christ. Stealing in any form is rooted in greed, and the greed that leads some to steal possessions and even to steal other people is the same greed that lives in all of our hearts and extends its tentacles out into our lives in many ways, so many ways, ways that we haven't even touched on this morning. We too are guilty of taking that which doesn't belong to us. We too are guilty of refusing to seek the welfare of others. We too are guilty of withholding generosity and holding too tightly to our wealth. And so just like the worst of thieves, we too are liable to judgment. Anything from stealing time to man-stealing, it's all an abomination in God's sight because it's an affront to His holy character. In our greed, we not only steal from man, but we steal from the Lord. We rob Him of His glory by turning away from Him in unbelief and setting our affections upon worldly goods to an unhealthy degree, to an idolatrous degree. As if those worldly goods can satisfy us and fulfill us in ways that the Lord can't. As sinners, we've racked up a massive amount of debt that we can never pay off. And so our only hope is to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. But hoping in His mercy, the Bible tells us, isn't just wishful thinking. It's just not, oh, we hope, but we don't know if He'll be merciful. No, it's a sure and certain hope that we can stake our lives on. I trust that you remember who Jesus was crucified with. He was crucified alongside two thieves, wasn't he? Stealing other people's property had cost these two men their lives, and while one of them did not repent, the other did. As this man hung there next to Jesus, he was sorrowful over the life he had lived. He was sorrowful and mourning about the harm that he had caused others. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to the simple profession of faith. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Though this sinner owed a massive debt to God, Jesus cleared that debt in an instant. Though this man was leaving the riches of the world behind, he would go on to receive an inheritance of riches beyond his wildest imagination. And Jesus makes these very same promises to you who repent and believe in Him. Peter writes that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We've received this heavenly inheritance, Peter says, not by our works, not by our wealth. Heaven's treasures cannot be earned. They cannot be purchased with perishable things like silver or gold. No, Peter says we were ransomed. We were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid our debt, cleared away all the guilt of our greed, and purchased this imperishable inheritance for thieves like us, all at the cost of His own life. He who was rich for our sake became poor so that He might share with us the riches of everlasting life, the life that we experience now by faith through the Spirit, who's the deposit of the inheritance that is safely stored away for us in heaven's treasure vault. And if the Spirit is the deposit of our inheritance, this tells us that what we'll inherit is nothing less than the fullness of life-giving fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is our inheritance. Friends, when you have Him and when you comprehend the height and the depth and the width and breadth of His love that He has poured out upon you in the gospel, putting greed to death, respecting your neighbor's property, and living generously, it all comes rather easily. Jesus owns all things to begin with, and our task is to be stewards of His gifts. In Ecclesiastes, he actually tells us to enjoy what he's given us. It's okay to do that. We're to take pleasure in what we earn by our hard work, and we're not to feel guilty for doing so. But our Lord also calls us to keep things in perspective. We're to temper our affections for worldly goods and not fall into the trap of thinking money and shiny things can give the lasting joy and satisfaction that only Jesus can give. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 thought he would live forever. He thought his wealth would last forever. But like him, one day we're all going to have to part ways with all of it. And that day it won't matter if you are the richest person on the planet. If you're not rich toward God, if you don't trust in Jesus for salvation, it doesn't matter how rich you are here, you are the poorest of the poor. All the treasures of this life are perishable. But the treasures of the life to come, those are imperishable. And so we're to hold on to the riches of this world loosely, knowing that no amount of wealth here can compare to the unfading glory that is stored up for the children of God. It's this good news, brothers and sisters, that dispels all greed and selfishness and frees you to be a generous and cheerful giver, just like your Savior, who's been so generous to you. This is what stewardship is all about. You thank Jesus for his gifts and you enjoy them in moderation. You happily share what he's given you with others. But at the drop of a hat, you're prepared to leave every cent behind because in the gospel, Jesus has given you himself, which is more than you could ever imagine. Would you pray with me?